You know what 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says? It talks about a God of this world. And he talks about how the God of this world, you know who the God of this world is, do you not? It's hard to see visibly that Jesus reigns in this nation. He does, but his reign is not recognized. But there's a God of this world, Satan himself. And the God of this world is seeking, and read those words, to beguile you. His tactics have not changed. And Satan is trying to beguile you and draw you away. And here's the phrase I want to get from this passage. The simplicity that is in Christ. It's probably about 10 or 15 years ago that I thought, back when the church was growing, back in the 50s and 60s, and the church was really great, what was preaching like? So I sat down and reread the Tabernacle Sermons, most of the volumes of it, to just see what the nature of the preaching was. And it has impacted for the last 10 or 15 years, especially my preaching. And that is, we need to understand how simple the Bible is to understand. Isn't that what that verse says? It's simple. There is simplicity in Christ. And I have attempted, since I looked at that and thought seriously about it, to change my preaching so I can do what old Brother Nichols used to say when I sat at his feet, and he'd say, "Now, I want to talk to you boys who are preaching." He says, "Boys," he says, "when you preach, get it down where the calves can get it, and the cows will find it." Isn't that great? Simplicity. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to talk about worshiping God, and is it possible that we might worship God in a wrong way? And the text for this lesson, at least the introductory text, is John chapter 4. Look at that text. Here is a woman. She is not a part of Judaism. She has some connection with it because, you know, 900 years before this event, when she meets Jesus, there was a pulling away, a division in Israel as the northern kingdom pulled away from the southern kingdom. And they established a worship up in the northern part of Israel. More than 80% of those 12 tribes of Israel left God and left Solomon's temple and left the worship of God and went up to that mountain, to a mountain up in that area, and began worshiping in that area. Here's a woman up there. She may not be very godly, but she has a heart. And you can hear it if you'll listen to her words and read her and how she responds to Jesus when she says, "I finally found a prophet, and I've got somebody I can ask a question I've been thinking about. Where am I supposed to worship God?" Now, she could have said, "How am I supposed to worship God?" And so Jesus says, it is true that the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem and you worship in this mountain. They were standing near that very mountain, evidently. But I want you to understand that the Father has something even greater in mind. We'll go back to the story perhaps at the end of this lesson if we have time. But you see, God had something better in mind. And so in answering to his question, he says, "Woman, behold, the hour is coming in which neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem as a place, and because that place had a how for worship, it's not going to be that way. It's something much, much better than that." So here's what I want to do in tonight's lesson. I want us to talk about attitudes that's in our society toward worship. And we could put 20 of these on the board. We choose not to do it because the attitudes people have toward worship, we won't talk about the proper view of it, but there is that improper view of it. And there is that view that you don't even need to worship God. Isn't that what permeates America right this very minute? There is no need for us to worship God. Where are people? How many people on your street worship God this morning? There was a time when You know, not in the distant past, unless I am from the distant past, and the older I get, the more I think I must be. But 80% of the people in America went to worship. Are you aware that less than 50% of the people worship God? Some 50 years ago, when we were in New Zealand, which views itself as a Christian nation, on any given Sunday, only 3% of people went to worship God. And that number that's less than 50% in America, especially among younger people. And so we're going to be confronted with this. And so we just need to understand. Then there is the attitude that, well, worship is so realistic. We just got to do something about it. It is so staid and so it's so formed that everything, you cannot bend one way or the other in relationship to worship God. And you can think about the largest denomination in America, the Roman Catholic Church. Think about their worship and how they're, at least for a time until about, was it 30 years ago, that their worship was always in Latin. And there are still Catholic churches where Mass is held in Latin. And so people go and they could not even understand everything that was being said. But all of the rituals of the sign of the cross and holy water and all of the things that are a part of that. But mainstream denominationalism in America, it was beset by it. But what has happened more in recent years is the demise of interest and attendance in those mainstream religions. And so there's an attitude that worship is unregulated, that you are free and you ought to find the way that suits you in your worship. It's not uncommon at all. We have a lady who visits with us sometimes. She came with her husband one time and he said, "That's not for me." He wanted something that was sort of a whole lot more unstructured. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Where worship is so man-centered and it's not God-centered. And great soloists and people with great singing ability and orators who have great speaking ability, and they, while they may mention the Bible, they do not preach the Bible. So it's unregulated. And you'll never hear sermons about homosexuality. You'll never hear that in any of the community churches. Why? Because we're free. We live any way we want to. Not only is worship not limited, my life is not limited. There are no laws that I have to abide in relationship to marriage. Young people say, it's all right for us to live together if we're not married. There's an attitude that says it's all unregulated. How are you going to deal with that? Well, I want to answer that question tonight in the simple way as I can. I want to tell you a Bible story. And I want you to understand how this one Bible story shows that God is concerned about how he is worshiped. We mentioned that woman at the well in John chapter 4. In verse 24, he says, God is a spiritual being. And that worship must involve our spirit. We must worship God in our spirit. It is heartfelt worship. Everything we do, think about how moving it is, how your spirit is moved when you eat the Lord's Supper. And what a great services we've had today, the prayers and the communion talks that were made, how moving they were. Touch my heart. I hope it touched your hearts. And then to be edified and challenged by an eldership. Let's serve God. Let's be faithful. What a great, great day it is. But it's not just our spirit that's involved in that. You can be free-spirited, but there are boundaries to the free spirit. They that worship in John 4:24 must worship him in spirit and in truth. Wait a minute. Didn't I say I was going to get back to this near the end of the sermon? The sermon is not at an end, okay? But you want to hear the importance of that verse? Must. There is a must to worship. And I want to tell you a story. And the story has begins, 1,500 years, it begins 3,500 years ago. And then we'll look at that distant past, 3,500 years ago. And then we'll go to about 3,000 years ago and look at an event that happened 3,000 years ago. And I promise you, this simple story, if you find somebody looking for truth who says, does it make any difference how I worship God? Read them this story. That's all you got to do. Sometimes we make personal work so complex and complicated that it gets difficult. But isn't it amazing that profound truths can be understood by those who are very, very simple? Caleb, how old are you? Are you 9 years of age? You'll know this lesson tonight. You can listen to every word of it, and you'll understand it. And you think your dad will be able to understand it? You think your dad will be able to understand the lesson tonight? Well, if he can understand it, then everybody ought to be able to, right? All right, let's look at this story. And then after we look at the distant past, we'll look at the past that was 1,000 years ago. And then we'll make applications of this story. The story involves King Saul and another king by the name of Agag, and it involves a people named the Amalekites. Let's go back 3,500 years ago. Let's go back to the distant past when Judaism is just about to be established. You know the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. They've been slaves there. God brings them out and gives them his commandments, gives them laws about how to worship. And so the setting, the distant setting of this has to do with Israel crossing over the Red Sea, and even before they get to Mount Sinai, there's an event that happens that must have some consequences. Why on earth would the God of heaven put in this book? You know, this book is truth, is it not? Does not John 4:24 says, thy word is truth. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here's the truth about it. Why would God put this story in the Bible? There's got to be a reason. And the reason is because there's simplicity in Christ. What's the story? Well, they were attacked, those Jews who'd crossed over the Red Sea, by a group of people called the Amalekites. Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. They are, in a sense, cousins of the Jews. You go back to Jacob and Esau, that's Israel, and you got to go back more than 400 years before you get the Amalekites, but they're there. So the Jews leave Egypt. What are they carrying with them? You remember before they left the land of Egypt, they got gold and silver and gifts from all of the Egyptians who freely gave to them. It's actually in such a way that the text may indicate they were the wages for them all the years they had been served. They're loaded with gold and silver. Think about how later they're able to build this tabernacle with all the gold that's there. Where'd all that come from? The Egyptians supplied it in a roundabout way. I don't know how much the Amalekites knew about that, but they're going to go down and destroy this nation before it ever gives birth. They come in and they begin to fight, and you may know the story of as long as Moses held up his hands, Israelites led by General Joshua, you know that name, do you not? General Joshua leads the Jews in battle against the Amalekites. But they're not warriors. The Amalekites are warriors. They are a kingdom. They've got a king. The king has an army, and the Amalekites come down, and here are these people who've been making mud bricks. But God's with them. And as long as Moses' hands are uplifted, Israel is winning. Obviously appealing to God. Lifting up holy hands is a Bible description of that kind of thing. A holy man was holding up his hands. But how long can you hold your hands up? And as his hands begin to drop, You may know the story of when that happened, when Moses was no longer able to stand and intercede for Israel. The tide of the battle turned, and the Jews started losing the battle. The solution to it? A man by the name of Aaron, Moses' brother, and a man by the name of Hur, H-U-R, sat Moses down on a rock, and him and Hur held up his hands. And they won the battle. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, Moses, write this down in a book, because God someday, who is just, is going to destroy this nation. These Amalekites have come against my chosen people, and you cannot mock God and His chosen people without paying the price. Do you know you have a copy of the book that Moses wrote it down in? Isn't that remarkable? Write it in a book. And when you read the book of Exodus, you read all of the accounts of the things that happened, and you'll hear the God of heaven saying, one of these days, I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. And he did nothing for 500 years. He could have done something. 40 years later, when they get up, you know, they go to Mount Sinai, they get the law of God, they go up into that area, they could have destroyed, a year later, when they go up and send out the spies, they could have destroyed the Amalekites. 40 years later, when they go in, this is one of the nations they did not drive out. God could have destroyed them. God didn't say, put a timeline on it. So he could have done it twice in the next 500 years and maybe at other times, but he didn't do it. And finally, let's go another 500 years from that period of time, almost 500 years, and let's look at the immediate background of what transpires in this story about King Saul, King Agag, and the Amalekites. I want you to hear this. Those people who say the Bible is so hard to understand. I want you to imagine that you are Moses and God tells you, here's what he wants you to do. Through Samuel the prophet, one of the books of the Bible is named Samuel. He was the last of the judges. They've now selected a king, and that king is King Saul. Samuel says to Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, these are the words of God. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Therefore, listen to the voice of the words. See that S on words? I'm telling you the very words of God. This book is not just the Word of God. It is the words of God. You are reading right now the very words that Samuel said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Okay? We know that, do we not? We've already told that part of the story. Now go, attack Amalek, only to destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys. Go wipe out the Amalekites. Is that hard to understand? You need to understand. While there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, and that's one of the fascinations we have in studying the Bible, the things that impact our lives are the simplest things on earth to be able to understand. So what you're going to do? Well, I'm going to do what God said. So let's look at Saul's immediate response. Samuel gave him the words of God. What did he do? Look at verse 4 and 5. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 soldiers. That's a pretty massive army, isn't it? 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Not counted among the foot soldiers, but they were of the tribe most immediately impacted by the Amalekites in the land where they were found. Got it? Let's look again. The story is simple, is it not? What happened was that Saul responded immediately, and the thing God promised happened. Look at the next verse. Don't tell me the Bible's hard to understand. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. You got a Bible map inside your head? Do you understand the distance from where the Amalekites were living? Chased them all the way to Egypt, destroying the people. Man, that's great. Thank God for King Saul. But the story does not stop there. The immediate present, and by present I mean not present in this day and age, but in the story that we look at tonight, that will answer the question, does it make any difference how you worship God? Answers tonight's question. What did Saul do? Well, Saul did almost everything God said. You got to make 100 go to heaven? Look how faithful he did. Verse 8. He took Agag, the Amalekites, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. How many Amalekites are there? I don't know. I know that when this battle is over, every single one of them except one was dead. Is that close to what he said? Go down there and destroy the Amalekites. You wipe them out. And there's only one man left, and that's Agag. Look at verse 9 that is on the screen. Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But every worthless thing, everything that was despised, everything for which they had no use, they utterly destroyed them. That's close, isn't it? Now, you're about to find out they did not bring back the best of these animals so they could have some breeding stock so that they could improve their herds and could improve their own natural situation. It's true they did spare the very best of those animals. But man, they got rid of the Amalekites. We said he did 99%. That's my made-up number. The 1% he did not do cost Saul his kingdom. Wait a minute. Look in verse 10 and 11. Before Saul ever gets back from this battle, and by the way, Saul not only went down Mount almost to Egypt, he went up to Mount Carmel up in Galilee. And he went back down to near Jericho, to that area. He built a monument to himself, the text says. The word of the Lord in verse 10 came to Samuel saying, God speaking, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. He has turned his back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieves Saul, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. God's sorry he made Saul king. God wept. His heart was characterized by grief for what had just happened. The astounding thing is, Saul didn't think he'd done anything wrong. The God of this world beguile you, deceive you from the simplicity that's in Christ. Saul thought he'd done it. So when he gets back, Samuel goes out to meet King Saul. Saul thought he'd obeyed God. Samuel goes out, and Saul says to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. You're a prophet of God. Blessed are you of the Lord. May God bless you, Samuel, for I have performed the commandments of Jehovah God, commandments of the Lord. Almost. One man. Could there have been 100,000 Amalekites? Yep. I don't know how many Amalekites there were. The Bible doesn't give us any specific number about how many Amalekites were destroyed. But he killed every one of them except one. And he didn't leave any animals that are alive. They bring the best of the animals back. And Samuel says, wait a minute, Saul. What's that? I'm hearing something. What about those sheep? What about the oxen? And who on earth is this man? Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I've performed the commandments of the Lord. Samuel said in verse 14, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? You've got to understand. These people came back and they thought they had done exactly what God had wanted them to do. But you need to understand, they had not done it. I don't have the rest of these verses. I hope open your Bible up now to 1 Samuel 15. And you may want to mark some of these things in this verse. You may want to use this to mark something in your Bible. But you've got especially to mark the words that are not on the screen. They're words you need to underline. Whenever he says, what is the meaning of the bleating of the sheep? That's in verse 14. Saul says, they, the people, have brought them back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to worship Jehovah God. You've asked me the meaning of these sheep and these oxen. You hear them? Yeah. You know why they're here? We're going to praise the God of heaven. But we've destroyed everything except these. Samuel says, be quiet. I don't think in this day and age you're supposed to say shut up, but isn't that pretty close to what he said? Close your mouth. Saul, you said too much. The divine record said it wasn't the people that did it. We've already read the verse that said Saul did it. You may want to draw on your Bible that verse that before that said Saul spared the king. You need to understand it was not the people. But you need to understand, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And Saul says, what did he say? Samuel says, Saul, at one time you were a nobody. You were little even in your own eyes. You were not the head of any of the tribes, and God's anointed you to be king. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why did you not do what God said? He could have said, if he'd lived in the 21st century, you can worship God in a way that's meaningful to you. These 200,000 soldiers would be able to see all those animals destroyed, but think of how meaningful worship would be if we get all of the Jews, the millions of the Jews from the northern kingdom, because Saul went up to Mount Carmel in that northern kingdom and told him what God had done. Let's just have a great hallelujah time here, and let's get a great glorious time here and worship God. He sent you on a mission. Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Worshiping God is evil if it's not in keeping with truth. Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of God. I've gone on the mission which and the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag the king, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekite, but it's the people who took the plunder. I was just doing what everybody wanted to do. That's how you worship God. Whatever is popular, whatever would be meaningful to the masses. The people, they brought the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been destroyed, but they brought them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Samuel, to your God, Samuel, they brought these back to worship Jehovah God. They're worshiping your God, Samuel. And the answer? Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to offer sacrifices to Jehovah God in a man-made way. Don't care what the masses are doing. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Look at the word rebellion. You know what the masses saw? Do you understand what Samuel saw? Do you understand what God saw? And do you see it this way? When people say you can worship God any way you want to. Briefly, what lessons do we learn? God's in charge. God is sovereign. That's what we learn. That's how these things stand out. God will determine the nature of service and worship. Human wisdom means zero. Well, I think, I'm glad you do, but my thoughts, Jehovah God says, are not what your thoughts are. We are individually responsible for what we bring to God. We need to learn. And in this day and age, with the popularity in our society, that we need to worship God in a more meaningful way. What have they done? They've removed the Lord's Supper from being the focus of the assembly. The church met weekly. And thank you, Diane, for what you said at the supper this morning. Stop and think what we're doing. We're having communion with the best people on earth and communion with the body and the blood of Jesus. And instead of it being in the foreground, it's left up to some man or some human church staff to decide when and how we worship God. We need to understand this lesson and not be deceived. Well, think of how sincere people are. I question not at all the sincerity of those who are attracted by man-human designed worship. I question not that when they leave that place, they have enjoyed what's happened. But the question is not that it is man-centered and does man enjoy it. It is God pleased with it? And sincerity of all of those 200,000 soldiers and King Saul himself cannot change the fact that unauthorized worship is as grievous as sorcery, witchcraft. Look at verse 22, verse 23. You are rebellious. We stopped with that word a moment ago. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you. Does it answer it? This is not the only story. But it is one simple story, and perhaps one of the reasons God put this story of the thousands of stories he did not tell us about was to emphasize exactly what we've emphasized tonight, and that it does make a difference. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him from the heart and in truth. And worship that is designed to plant, to appeal more to mankind than to God. There's no truth that allows that to happen. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the seriousness of this lesson tonight. We want to sing at this time this song of invitation to give an opportunity to those who may have been thinking about becoming a part of the body of Jesus to understand the heart of this church. We're trying to be that New Testament church. Why do we do what we do in worship? There's a Bible verse that authorizes everything we do inside this assembly. Why? We're going to obey God, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent, and stop where the Bible stops. That plan of salvation is obvious. You've got to trust Jesus. That's what belief is. But you've got to get self out of the driver's seat. That's repentance. You've got to repent. And if you'll let us know that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that's what you must do if you're going to go to heaven. You can this very night be baptized into the body of Jesus. He'll add you to the church. When you do these things, He adds you to His flock, to His kingdom, to His church. He's coming back someday for His flock. If you're a wayward sheep, used to be a part of the flock, but you've wandered away, you know the last thing on that screen says you've got to be faithful until you die. How can we help you go to heaven? Let us know by coming to the front right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?